Well, would you please open your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, we'll be looking at verses 17 to 19. I promise you that sometime I will move on to the very next chapter. But for now, let us go to Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 19, where Paul lays the stage for the great work of sanctification in the believer's life. Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 19. But I will read all the way to verse 24 to get the full scope of what Paul is beginning to address. He writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." In the early 1930s, a journalist pretended to be insane so that she would be committed to a mental asylum, that she could work undercover and report on the conditions of America's most famous mental institution. Once within the walls of this madhouse, she then abandoned all pretense of mental illness and tried to behave as normally as possible. Yet her world had suddenly, totally been inverted. She was quickly singled out as very different in the eyes of the other inmates, and she was called that mad woman. Her normal behavior left her excluded, isolated, eyed with suspicion, even though she was trying to be friendly. She very soon began to try to adapt. She found herself adapting and using the in-house lingo, and sometimes breaking out into loud and very disturbing laughter just to avoid awkward confrontations. And within a week, she began to describe how her perception of reality had begun to distort, to change. Her thoughts began to become increasingly confused, ranging from euphoric down to desperate. Years later, she would write, "This insane asylum is a human rat trap. It's easy to get in, but once there, it is almost impossible to get out. The trap of the insane is not physical. It is a prison of the mind." And the reason that this institution in particular only was a prison only of the mind and did not get any results was that they were only trying to manage the behavior of the inmates. They would maintain order through drugs, through rigid schedules, through rewards and punishments. But the real issue, the broken minds of these poor inmates, was untreated, remained unaddressed. Now the fact is, we as Christians live in a moral insane asylum every day in this sinful world. And we, just like the Ephesian Christians to whom this letter was written, needed to make a very clean break with the past and not fall back into the thinking habits of their past life. Now let's consider our context getting into this letter. Paul had spent more time teaching and preaching in Ephesus than anywhere else during his missionary journeys. And he'd been able to teach and preach in relative peace for about 2 years in the city. And his ministry was so effective, the idol makers of this center of pagan religion had begun to go out of business. And so they stirred up a riot and they drove Paul violently out of the city of Ephesus. And you can read all about this in Acts chapter 19. And we see how Paul gives his heartfelt farewell to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. Paul really loved this church. And he understood that they were essential to the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Now, the letter of the Ephesians was written about 6 years after Paul had left. And it was written from house arrest in Rome. Now, the purpose of this letter was to remind the Ephesian believers of their identity in Christ and how their lives now needed to conform to their new position. What Paul does is he devotes the first three chapters, the first half of the book, expounding their status as Christians in the church of God. And then for the next three chapters, he becomes very applicational. He takes that theology and he shows them how to live it out. So chapters 1 to 3 are doctrine, and then chapters 4 to 6 are duty. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we discover the pivot that turns this letter. There he writes, "Therefore I urge you, in light of all that God has done for you," he says, "I implore you to walk," which is his favorite term of living, a daily life. "Live in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called." This is Paul's point for the rest of his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "You have been chosen, saved, adopted. Now, live according to your new family name." And we find ourselves in probably one of the most profoundly practical portions of the New Testament. In our passage, what Paul does is he begins to lay out exactly what it means to be conformed into the image of Christ, how sanctification practically works out in the believer. And in the verses we looked at, he makes two assertions. He starts by saying, "Do not live as you used to." And secondly, "This is the new way in which you ought to live." What I would like to do is focus us to that first point, that negative instruction to stop living as you used to. To stop living the old way. And what we will discover is that changed living is first about changed thinking and only then about changed behavior. The fact is, we live in this moral, insane asylum every single day in this sinful world. And Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 2. He described this old way of living as according to the principles of this world, under the authority of Satan, indulging the flesh and the desires of the depraved mind. If this world is a massive moral madhouse, the church is the one refuge for true sanity. Yet years after Paul had established this church in Ephesus, those believers clearly were still being tempted to slip back into old ways of thinking, the old way of thinking of the world around them. I like the way John MacArthur put it. He said, "Our problem is not getting the world to live like Christians. Our problem is getting Christians to stop living like the world." And the remedy is not merely to adjust our behavior. What Paul does and what we need to do is get to the heart of the issue. Those old behaviors are caused by slipping back into old thinking. And as he would say to the Roman believers, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind." So let's look at our passage. 4 verse 17. Paul begins by saying, "This I say." He's saying, in light of all that I've told you to this point, and in particular that you ought to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, listen to what I'm about to say. Now, this isn't just some kind of transition. What you'll notice is that he's speaking very directly. He's upping the ante. He says, "This I say with apostolic authority." And more than that, this comes from Jesus Christ himself to you. Notice he says, "This I say, affirming together with the Lord." Paul is saying, "What I'm saying, I speak as through the mouth of your Lord Jesus." As Christians, that ought to make us sit up and listen. Then he comes to the very central point of our passage. You must no longer walk. You must no longer live just as the Gentiles do. Now, by Gentile, Paul is obviously not referring to some ethnicity. What he means to say, as he says in verse 22, he speaks of in reference to your former manner of life. Gentile is what we used to be. We used to be spiritually dead. We are now alive. We used to be Gentiles, separated from God's truth and God's people. But now we are a new people, as he says at the end of chapter 2. We used to live like the world, but now no longer. And this is the very heart of Christianity. When we are saved, we undergo a massive change. We are born again. And if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. If only it felt that way every day, didn't it? Do you sometimes find yourself justifying a sinful pattern in your life? Have you ever caught yourself laughing at some perverse joke coming from your TV? Could it be that patterns of the old way of life are creeping in? You must no longer walk as the Gentiles. The thing is, this is where many people go wrong. They think that looking at the world, and they're saying, okay, to be a Christian means I need to be different. We need to have a different music. We need to have different clothes, different style. So they determine to be different, you know. Oh, this world is just a bunch of immodest, foul-mouthed, cigar-chomping, rock and roll deplorables. I'm a Christian, you know, which means I don't drink, smoke, or swear. I wear a three-piece suit to the beach. You know what? As we look at this world, we ought to be looking, as we do, into an insane asylum. And this bizarre, violent sometimes, inappropriate behavior, we shouldn't assume that just getting them to behave right with drugs and tasers and batons would fix the problem. You know, you can put a madman in a straitjacket, you can pump him full of tranquilizers and even change his behavior with the systems of punishments and rewards. But he is still mad, isn't he? Even if he seems to behave right. The real problem is not behavior. It is the mind. And the reason we slip back into old habits is because we're slipping back into old patterns of thinking. Notice in the passage that we read, see how the mind is in Paul's focus. In verse 17 he says this, "The futility of the mind," follow with me, "darkened in their understanding, the ignorance that is in them." And then on the flip side, look at how he describes our new life in verse 20. He says, "You learned Christ. You have been taught in him." in whom is truth. And part of the sanctification is being renewed in your mind according to holiness and truth. To be a Christian is to be in the battle of the mind. And all our thinking needs to change if we ever hope to change our behavior. To be a Christian, to grow in holiness, to build up the body of Christ, to stand against the devil, requires us to engage our minds. Jesus himself, when he repeated that command of the Old Testament that we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, he then added, and with all our mind. True Christian change, which is the focus of this chapter of Ephesians. This change, this renewal and growth and sanctification always must begin in the mind. Our thinking must change. If we ever hope, our behavior must change. And so what Paul does to eviscerate the old thinking from our minds is he takes a spiritual scalpel and he cuts open the pagan mind to give us a view of what it is, and hopefully to scare us away from ever going back into that old pattern of thinking. So for our sermon, I would like us to consider five characteristics of this old man, this old pattern of thinking. Number one, he has a futile mindset. Number two, his understanding is darkened. Number three, he is separated from God. Number four, he is willfully ignorant. And all of this leads to number five, he is morally depraved. What Paul does is he strips away the facade and he shows us what the world really is. It is a moral madhouse. And so let us consider each of these characteristics. Let's begin with the first one, which we see at the end of verse 17. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. He has a futile mind. I remember Paul is addressing the peak of Roman culture. Roman culture in that day had the world's highest learning. They had great wisdom and philosophy, architecture, art, and a vast infrastructure and an invincible military force. And today, we even way ahead of that. Oh, the ingenuity of technological advancements. Just look at the progress of our culture. But what is Paul's assessment? How does Paul look at it? He sees straight through that glossy cover. And here's his diagnosis. It's futile. The pagan mind has not changed at its core. The word mind that Paul describes here is not talking about the brain. It's not even talking about the thought process, something that Paul will get to in a minute. Here he's talking about their ability, not their ability to reason, but what he's describing is their mindset. Said another way, you could say, they have a futile worldview. This is talking about their frame of mind, their mental disposition. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it like this. He says, this is about the Gentiles' entire outlook on life, their whole reaction to it. This is the way they interpret the world. Well, what is a worldview? It is the presuppositions that we assume to be true about how the world works and how the world is. And this is either conscious or subconscious. This is the universe of ideas in which we live and think. Said another way, these are the glasses through which we look at the world. The apostle doesn't mince his words. The worldview of this world is utterly futile. It is without meaning or purpose. It is pointless. Their glasses warp and distort everything that they see. Paul is an exclusivist. He says it. There's only one right worldview. Christianity, Christian theism, as laid out by the divine revelation of Scripture, is the only true worldview. Everything else is a lie, and therefore it is futile. Now, each age has its own flavor of worldview. Let me borrow from John MacArthur as he distills our current worldview in this world of naturalistic humanism. He says these are the five lies that our world tries to tell us. Number one, life is random. Number two, truth is relative. Number three, people are basically good. Number four, you determine your reality. And number five, the goal of life is self-fulfillment. Now, these are the presumed truths that undergird that article about transgenderism you may read in the National Geographic, or the latest political commentary in the New York Times. These are the glasses through which the world considers all of life. These are the distortions that you see in your nightly news. The university lecture, the raging protest, even the jokes on your evening sitcom. So when you read about a tsunami that has torn through a coastal city, leaving rubble in its wake, do not think life is random. No. Be assured that God is meticulously sovereign. He rules over the flood with perfect authority. Not a grain of sand or drop of water is out of place. When your colleague answers your presentation of the gospel with, "Well, that's just your truth. Truth is relative." You must know, truth is not relative. It is absolute. And more than that, it has been revealed, and it cannot be ignored. When you hear Joel Osteen say, when you accidentally see him on TV, basically, deep down inside, I know people are just good, and they're trying to do the right thing. And then your daughter looks up at you and says, You better say, "Now listen close. This is exactly what a shiny-toothed viper wants to say. People are not basically good. They are depraved, as the Bible teaches, in every faculty of their being." If your cousin Joe comes around and says, "You know, I would like to make an announcement. You all need to stop calling me Joe and call me Joanna, because I've decided that I'm no longer a man but a woman." You must say, you do not determine your reality. God does. You live at God's pleasure. He determined your gender. He determined your birth. He determined the times and places in which we live, exactly as Scripture has said. He has determined exactly the moment when you will die and meet Him. Whenever you are tempted by the many enticements from the world to live for yourself and gratify your earthly desires, remember that Scripture says, "From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Life is not about self-fulfillment. It is about the glory of God. Have you seen that the world's worldview has not only distorted reality, it has inverted it. The world lives out of touch with reality. It has an utterly distorted reality. And it doesn't really matter what the next worldview category is. You know, social justice or critical race theory, whatever. Remember that God's assessment is that all of this has emerged from a futile mindset. Let's now move to the next characteristic. Number two, the old man, his understanding is darkened. Look at the first part of verse 18. Paul says, being darkened in their understanding. Now this is quite a different word. This understanding is different from the word mind in verse 17. This speaks about thinking something through. This is the seat of our intellect, the inner disposition of the mind and thoughts, as well as the result of your thinking process. Man, at his very basic level, has this problem, unless God intervenes. He lives in darkness. That's the diagnosis of our Creator. And this darkness speaks of the absolute blackness outside of God's light. Here man is lost in inky darkness, and he's left with nothing but speculation. Remember that these are the speculations of a futile mindset, and so it'll only produce more distortion and more darkness. And this darkness is, of course, contrasted to God, who himself is light. When you were saved, your darkened mind, in a moment, was suddenly brightly illuminated. I remember going to bed in the middle of load shedding, and at 3 o'clock in the morning, the lights turned on. And it's that moment of sudden realization. And salvation is described this way in the New Testament. It says, he who said, let there be light, has shone into our hearts. It is in his light that we see light. Or as Paul prays earlier in the book of Ephesians, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. However, the unregenerate mind is utterly devoid of God's light. True rationality and reason is lost. Just as Romans 1:22 speaks about these people, they profess to be wise, but they became fools. They are the ones who are always learning and, however, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In this darkness, the mind of man grotesquely distorts reality. It's like trying to hold a conversation with a person in the asylum, a mind fragmented by Alzheimer's or broken by dementia. And this doesn't just happen now and again, that the unbeliever's mind sometimes is darkened. No, this is a state of being. This is a pattern of the unregenerate mind. Paul says here, being darkened, it is continuous. And so what does a mind trapped in gloom produce? Futile worldviews, atheism, idolatry. And even if the truth is spoken to him, he cannot grasp it. He does not have eyes to see the light, and so he cannot accept divine revelation. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of God. Why? Well, he cannot. They are foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned. Martin Lloyd-Jones also describes this. He says, you know, when you're speaking to an unbeliever and trying to explain the gospel, do you get to a point where you just want to shake them because they don't want to see the truth? If you do, it's because you still do not understand. That the trouble with unbelievers is that their understanding is darkened. You can demonstrate the truth. You can argue and reason and put it before them to perfection, and they will see nothing in it at all. And this is simply because of this darkness in their understanding. They cannot help themselves. They cannot do it. Why is the world entrenched in futile, pointless, self-destructive worldviews? It is because of their darkened mind. Their thinking is devoid of God's truth. And why is that? That moves us to our next point. He is separated from God. Look at the middle of verse 18. They are excluded from the life of God. To help us understand what this means, just turn back to Ephesians 2. And let's just read the first verse. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." What do dead people do? Well, they do what they do best. They stay dead. Unless a miracle takes place, the dead stay in darkness. The spiritually dead are excluded from the life of God. To the spiritually dead, divine revelation is madness. It is moronic. It is foolishness, as Paul would say. And you need to remember that about the teachers of this world. For example, many young Christian men are caught up in the conservative movement and they follow voices like Ben Shapiro or Jordan Peterson. And while they do have sharp intellects and insightful commentary due to the common grace of God, always remember, they are alienated from the life of God. And you can see that immediately when they speak about God or speak about Scripture. There's still a veil over their eyes. And this is at the core of the issue. Man was created for fellowship with God. But in that fall, that fellowship was severed. It was broken. And we went from fellowship and friendship to hatred and hostility. Now, we continue to live in God's world. He made it. He designed it. He best understands it. But the enemy of God refuses and rebels against the God of truth. And of course, the very source of truth. The world hates God, and it has shut itself off from the life of God. So whenever you are tempted to think like the world, I want you to imagine that you are climbing into a dark tomb, lying down next to a corpse and trying to learn how to live from a dead body. The enemy of God loves the darkness rather than light, and so he remains in ignorance. And this brings us to number four, our fourth point. He is willfully ignorant. Read with me from the middle of verse 18. They are excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, ignorance, we could imagine, is a very benign term. It's just about a lack of information, right? Well, what is the verb form of ignorance? Well, it is to ignore. So as an illustration, what are you doing with that e-toll notice that keeps piling up in your mailbox? Do you open it up? Do you read it carefully? Consider the action required to follow? Or do you ignore it? This is not, what is described here is not something neutral. If you get a subpoena, ignoring it will not make it go away. If your doctor leaves a voicemail saying, "There's something very concerning with your blood work that I need to discuss with you as soon as possible," ignoring that voicemail will not make the problem go away, right? This ignorance is foolishness. But ignorance towards God is much more than that. It is hard-hearted rebellion. Turn with me to Romans 1, verse 18 to 22. Here we see a shining example of what Paul is developing here in Ephesians 4. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And here's the key. "Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them, Well, what is this self-evident truth? Continue. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. They have no excuse for their ignorance. Why? Because it is willful ignorance. They have to work very hard to suppress the truth. And it is nothing but rebellion. This is not neutral. This isn't a mental issue. This is a moral issue. Continue with me in Romans 1, verse 21. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Hey, if this wasn't Paul, I'd say he was plagiarizing Ephesians 4, right? This is a hard-hearted, willful ignorance, a suppression of the truth continually. They have to keep this up all the time. After all, we are living in God's world. The very moment you open your eyes in the morning, you are confronted by God's creation. The moment you sin and your conscience pricks you within you, that moral outrage that stirs in your heart is a reality, and you must suppress it to ignore it. Look how the suppression develops to foolishness. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And this ignorance demands high, complex, intellectual thought. Just think of the mad genius required to come up with and maintain against all evidence the theory of materialistic evolution. You have to admit, it's highly creative. It's intricate, it's sophisticated ignorance. All designed to deny the existence of our Creator. This isn't about information or evidence or reason. It is moral. An inexcusable ignorance. They do not know because they refuse to know. This is hard-hearted rebellion. So go back to our passage, and we'll see it in verse 18. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous. This willful ignorance means that the natural man refuses to accept the knowledge of God. Not because the truth is unavailable to him, but because he has hardened his heart against it. And this word callous is a ceasing to feel. This heart is so hard, it no longer feels moral guilt or shame. Some of your translations may read, "They are past feeling." And this begins as an act of the will. God has given each man a conscience, and it is a witness of what we believe to be right and wrong. And every single time you suppress the truth, you crush down that conscience. And then, like a nerve that is injured over and over again, finally, it feels nothing. Leprosy is a disease that attacks the nerve endings of a person, so they lose their ability to feel. It starts at the fingertips and the toes. And in the past, people used to think that leprosy was a flesh-eating disease. However, we've come to understand that most of the destruction of the flesh of a leprous victim is simply because they do not feel every injury they inflict on themselves. If they would break their finger or toe, or twist it so that the blood flow stops going, they just do not sense it. And because of the lack of this pain, they begin to fall apart. A calloused heart no longer feels what God intended us to feel when we sin. And as your desires keep clashing up against your conscience and the revelation of God, with every progressive ignoring of that screaming voice, it becomes quieter and quieter until you are abandoned to every temptation and no longer ashamed of shameful sin. And this isn't merely happening in a single person. We see this culture-wide, don't we? Don't you see this every day? What used to be shameful just a few years ago in our society is now not only accepted, it is and must be celebrated. The world's rebellion against God's order is becoming bolder and more outrageous. It is calloused against any morality or even decency. Now be very, very careful not to think as the world thinks. Do not think as you used to. So let us sum up where we are so far. We've seen that the mess of this world is simply the fruit of their thinking. The natural man, number one, views the world through warped lenses. His worldview is futile. Number two, this comes from a darkened mind, speculating without truth. Number three, and this is because he is separated from the life of God. He is spiritually stillborn. Number four, this is no neutral condition. It is a willful ignorance of a constant suppression of the truth coming from a hard and calloused heart. And this brings us to our last point. Number five, he is morally depraved. That's the insane asylum of our world. Man abandoned to his delusions and fantasies. And satire has now become reality. If you look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says, having become calloused, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Only now do we come to the behavior. Just remember, it all flows out of their thinking. And just see how vividly Paul describes this. These calloused hands, unable to feel, desperately and greedily grasping for anything to stimulate their senses. They have been given over to sensuality. This is the very same term that we find in Romans 1. And in our passage, we see man giving himself over. That's the end result. Men who live in willful darkness, separated from God, with hostility and enmity, living only for the practice of every kind of impurity. In Harold Herner's excellent commentary, he sums it up with an unusual brevity. He says, they practice sin without a care of what God or man thinks. And this is true of even the legalistic religious type. Just before Martin Luther's day, the Borgia papacy was at the head of the church. They were supposed to be the supreme moral example to the world. But the records of the cesspool of sensuality and brazen wickedness that occurred right there in the Vatican would make a leftist college professor blush. They turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And this is what you always discover about false teachers, right? When that pious mask of a false teacher is removed, you see the slew of sensuality and vice that is exposed. They may have hidden it for some time, but then you discover a pattern of calloused, wicked men completely given over, hearts trained in greed and sensuality. 2 Peter. And this sin is never satisfied. It only breeds a greater appetite for more salacious sin. That's why it says, with greediness. Now it may seem that what I've done here is built up a moral wall where we all can huddle around and observe the broiling cesspool of the world with our self-righteous gaze. But remember this. This is what we were. What we have gone through here is a biography of our lives. Had God not intervened by his amazing grace. Remember the point of this passage. do not live like you used to. Don't be tempted to slip back into the thought patterns of your past life. You have been cured of your insanity. And though you live in this asylum of a morally mad world, you cannot, you must not think as they do. Let's go back to that story of the journalist in the mental asylum. She said that one of the first things that was done to her is that she was given a tranquilizer. And though initially the asylum was a frightening place filled with bizarre characters, after that tranquilizer, it was kind of okay. The crazies suddenly seemed a little bit more normal. And she began to, or at least try to, fit in. And this is the constant temptation she was faced, a social pressure to be normal, and it began to affect her characteristics, her language, and her thought patterns. She even began to feel ashamed for being sane. Now, we as Christians live in a morally mad world. God has given us clarity and sanity. And let us be honest for a moment, though, and admit that at times we imbibe the world's tranquilizers. And we succumb to the lies and the constant pressure to fit in. So let me conclude with some practical ways to look out for the seducing ways of our past life. Number one, we often want to be thought of as wise or acceptable, cool in the world's eyes. In an asylum, you may be tempted to speak the jargon, you know, to entertain a conversation with that paranoid conspiracy theorist in your cell. But rather, we ought to be fools for Christ. Let the world think you crazy and hold fast to the truth. Our approval is not from the world, but the one who gave us light. Second, understand the connection between worldview, thinking processes, and behavior. When we think of worldliness, it's so easy to jump to behavior and outward appearances. Paul doesn't even bother to go there as he starts. He begins at the heart, the thinking, the very source of the problem. Sin always begins in the mind, and so true change must begin in the mind. And make sure to protect your mind from the lies of the world, the ways of thinking that distort reality and truth. Third, it's very easy to substitute or mix human thought and divine revelation. We're easily influenced by pagan thinking. Unbiblical ideas have become dogma in the church today. Don't mix scripture and psychology. Don't blend evolution and creation. Don't say, good luck, and forget that God is sovereign, not fate. Ask yourself, am I being carried away by the latest fads like radical environmentalism? I've been absolutely astonished by how good preachers have imbibed the poison of critical race theory and social justice and have begun to pervert the gospel by mixing in this human thinking and divine revelation. Number four, you need to develop your discernment. You need to identify and wage war against the lies that assault your thinking every day. And we are to bring every thought captive to Christ. Every ideology must be carefully evaluated and subjected to the scrutiny of Scripture. And this can only happen if you diligently study the Word, understand it, and then apply it in your life. This journalist found that she struggled for weeks after she was released to readjust. And she needed to spend time with sane people. And she needed to read rational material. So number five, you need to be in the fellowship of fellow believers. You need to be disciplined by godly, mature Christians. You need to be exposed to God's word and God's people. Instead of placing yourself in the world's mold, you need to be transformed in your thinking by the daily disciplines of godliness. And finally, number six, be reminded of God's amazing grace in your life. This is not about us versus them. A sane man does not mock a madman. And we should especially realize that we would be in this mad world and a part of it. This passage would be the diagnosis of our minds into everlasting condemnation if it were not for the grace of God. God's truth, which opened our eyes and brought us into His marvelous light. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Your Son, who lived in perfect conformity to Your truth. Your truth which describes reality as it really is. Help us never to be blinded by the veil that Satan has pulled over the eyes of the world. Let us never fall into human speculation where Your word has spoken clearly. Let us conform our lives, our thoughts, our thinking patterns to Your word so that our behavior will follow on. I pray that You would conform us into the image of Your Son, and we know that begins in our mind. And so we thank You for Your word. We thank You for good teaching. And we thank You for the fellowship of the saints that comes around us and urges us to love and good deeds. Amen.